I was planning on preaching today about the grace exchange. That's what I had called the lesson. And this is a very, very important lesson. And I was not able to do due diligence to that particular lesson. And there is no way I'm going to give that lesson until I have had the adequate time. I know it. It's in my head. I've studied it and studied it. But I want to hopefully put it in a way which will be easily received and understood. So y'all continue in your prayer for me as I work on our lessons. It's such a vital lesson. And matter of fact, please, I just want to beg all of you to be here next Sunday if possible. I believe it's one of the, like I said earlier, it may not be the greatest sermon you've ever heard, but it's one of the most important sermons you will ever hear in your life. So barring any personal disaster that I might experience or any members of my family, I will do everything I can to be ready for that. But I am convinced that God is pretty okay with going on the fly, working with all of us. As a matter of fact, I know my lesson today may come across as some ramblings, and then I thought, well, that may be how all my lessons come across as ramblings. But I just want to share with you some things to think about as we think about our God, who will accomplish his purpose for our life in this world no matter what. I want you to know that. And for us to have a great confidence of God, because he will see us through every circumstance and situation that we want to encounter. Just in a few minutes, hopefully by the time I've done, I hope that I will have added more confidence to your life as you walk with God in faith. One of the passages that I want us to look at this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll invite you to turn there. And I want to begin in verse 20, and truly, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the greatest chapters. Besides Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorites. I know that a lot of you love 1 Corinthians 13 because it's a chapter about love. This is a chapter about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 20, Paul says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." As a matter of fact, that is the foundational stone in which all of Christianity is constructed and is built upon. If it is not true that Jesus was raised from the dead, then today is an utter waste of time. And your hope that you have for the future is really a futile hope, because we live, we eat, we die, if that's it. Now, many people have attested and given testimony to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And I have shared with this church family some of the most powerful testimony. One of the most powerful testimonies to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus that is not legend, it's not like a little religious myth that helps shape our moral character, it's more than that. It's because of the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Who were the first witnesses? They were women. And if you understand in the first century that women were not allowed to give testimony in court, their testimony was considered futile and worthless. Matter of fact, in Gentile circles, more so than Jewish circles. And so that the fact that the scriptures actually say it's the women who testify first to the resurrection of Jesus suggests strongly, not beyond a shadow of a doubt, but suggest strongly that this is not legend stuff, that this is not myth stuff, that this is basically the true witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And we have the apostles who all ended their lives either in abject poverty or death. We understand that John was one of the 12. He was the one and the only one that we know from early history that died of natural causes. Everyone else died much earlier because they were executed. So I do not believe that it is human nature, generally speaking, in a logical, rational way, to give your life for something that you know is legend or myth or something that is just a spiritual, in the sense of, not spiritual in the sense of moral spirituality, but as in ghostly kind of stuff, like immaterial stuff, that Jesus was some kind of immaterial. Maybe people had visions. Maybe they were the early Christians were hallucinating in all of these different theories and ideas. I'm absolutely convinced in the resurrection of Jesus. And everything about our faith hinges on this reality. And I stake my life on that reality. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes also through a man. And then Paul explains what he means by that. What he's saying is, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all, this is very important. I want to point this out. He says all will be made alive, which suggests something about the reality of our life. Because unless Christ returns while we are alive, we are subject to the Adam experience, to the death experience. But Paul wants us to know that Jesus has overcome our ultimate enemy, and our ultimate enemy is death, and death reigns right now. He says, all will be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. But when he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that, here's where I want us to go, so that God may be all in all. God's purposes for this world and our lives will be carried out to completion. I want you to have great confidence in God, even when things don't always turn out the way you think they should, or the way you think God should make them turn out. There's two people that I'm scared of, two kinds of Christians that I'm really afraid of. One is the one who believes that God's not involved in anything anymore. Now, there is a fancy philosophical name for that person. It's called deism. Some of our founding fathers were notorious deists. Thomas Jefferson probably being the most famous, and the idea is that God created the world. You see God's creative design and creation, and then God spun it, and it pretty much regenerates, and it takes care of itself, and God has pretty much a hands-off position. Okay, I'm fearful of those that don't believe that God's not involved in providential ways in the world today, because guess what that means? This is why this makes me nervous. It means it's all up to us to figure it out. And I don't think we're smart enough. Yeah, I'm pretty convinced of that. That's true. We're more like, did I tell you the other one I'm scared of? I told you this would be a rambling. The other one that I'm surprised that I even remembered to ask. The other one that I'm scared of is the one that believes that God's involved in everything and that everything occurs because God has ordained it. Like, and you know, so it kind of, these two extremes, I don't believe represent the reality of what God teaches us in the world. I'm not a Calvinist and I'm not a deist. I don't believe that God's involved in every single aspect of every single thing, because if that's true, I really have a hard time when I walk into Texas Children's Home. Don't you? Did God will for these children to be here? Did God will for this child to have this cancer, this particular disease, and this family that's full of love has a child that they're losing? And at the same time, you know, somebody who believes that God's involved in every single thing drives into Walmart parking lot, "Lord, just help me find a parking place close. I don't want to get wet today." And sure enough, wouldn't you know that there was a parking place right up front? And they're like, "Thank you, God." And then they text their best friends, "You're not going to believe this. I just prayed to God that He'd give me a great parking place, and it's right here up front." Wow, go God. And so I've got the go God person on one hand and the person that believes that God's not involved in anything on the other hand. And boy, I'd like to get God to make my world work like HGTV, right? Right? Don't y'all know that all of us are supposed to be on HGTV and that everything should just be perfect? For those of us who are adults, we'll call that the adult version of our Disneyland, right? Right? That we believe that God is supposed to prosper us and make us healthy and wealthy and smart and make our lives just as smooth as that can be. And if that's the case, if that's how God is supposed to work, and then I'm supposed to figure out all the formulas of prayer and fasting and meditation and reading God's word, and I've got this formula all in my head, what do I do when the formula doesn't work? Maybe I'm working from the wrong formula to begin with. And what if the world doesn't work that way? And what if it doesn't work that way because God will not allow the world to work that way? As I have said, and I'm more and more convinced of this all the time, is that, and this has been the reason I've learned this is because I have pursued this in my life wrongly. You can't create Eden. You can't recreate it. I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat. And I have a persuasion, and I'm not going to tell you. But you can't create it. It's just not how the world works. So is God involved in every single thing that happens? Is God involved in none of the things that happen? I don't know. Well, I kind of think I do know. I love this passage in Romans chapter 8. Again, let me restate the claim that I'm making. I want to be clear about this, is that the purpose of God is that He would be all in all, that everything comes under His headship. In other words, there is not a rebellious creation anymore. There are not rebellious people anymore. One of the glorious passages that I love is Hebrews chapter 12. It talks about you've come to Mount Zion, the holy Jerusalem, the city of the firstborn. This is Jesus' city, firstborn being the death is like a womb. He's the firstborn from the dead. And it says you've come to myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And it says to the church of the firstborn and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. I love that, because when I die and my spirit goes to be with God and I'm in this joyful assembly, it says the spirits of righteous men made perfect. My spirit, which has moral corruption right now, sometimes I do wrong things like laugh at my wife after a pick has fallen on her foot. And my children rebuke me. And I'm thinking the reason I laughed is because that was dumb what she did. You guys are about to stone me. I probably deserve it. And so rather than being a servant and washing the wound and putting some antibiotic ointment or Bactine or boiling it out with, is it hydrogen peroxide? Whatever that stuff is. Instead of doing good stuff like that, I laughed, you know, and I'm not laughing today. And I know I won't laugh when I get that bill from Gulf Coast. That will be a day of lament, but it'll all work out. God will be all in all, and hopefully they'll get paid. And not set up a lien against my 99 Chevy Tahoe. All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." This is truly one of the most glorious passages in Scripture. And it's something that Paul absolutely holds on to. Now, one of the things the first time this ever confronted my life in a major way, I was just finished one theological degree, and I was working on another theological degree. And I had a theological experience with my best friend and my roommate from college. He and I were extremely tight. And he came down with esophageal cancer. And I had my formulaic view of God. And I came up with all these ideas of the right formula to get God to act in favor on behalf of my friend David. David was a Christian man, was about to be married. He was already engaged when he found out he had cancer. And he was a volunteer in church, taught classes, just a really good guy at a young age of 21. And I watched his progress that went from bad to worse, from worse to death. And all of these ideas that I had about, well, you know, if you're good and God is good, then God's always going to work to heal everything and make everybody better. And I don't know where I got that idea, but it's not from the Bible. What's the truth from the Scripture is that Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," which includes the grave. It does not, what's the word I'm looking for? Bypass, that's a good one. It does not bypass death. Seems that God is confident with us, going with us through death. Death being our final enemy. And he'll go with us and through things, everything lighter than that worst enemy, I suppose. I would say it that way. But God works for the good in all things for those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That scripture and this truth gives me great confidence in life. Because even, like, you remember Jesus healed a lot of people, but he didn't heal everyone. And we learn in Acts chapter 2 that the reason for those miracles was that they confirmed that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. And that he really does have authority and power over all things that are set up and opposed to humanity, which includes everything that creates fear in our life. He had demonstrated power over nature. He demonstrated power over sickness. He demonstrated power over evil. And he overcame our ultimate enemy, which is death. But he went through death. Right? Is this not true? You know, I was reading a passage. You read about the healing passages in the New Testament. And it's truly amazing, but those healing passages confirmed, again, the message and the testimony of the New Testament. But there's not always healing that occurs. 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of Paul's life, here's one who has had the power of God at work through him to heal others, and he has done that. But listen to his final comments here in this, what is most likely his last writing in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry." He's saying, "I am alone. For various reasons, some worldly, some spiritual, I'm alone. And I need you to come." And he says, verse 12, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. "When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Alexander the medical, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support. Do you hear that? No one came to my support. He's in Rome. He's facing charges before Caesar. He gives his first defense, and no one was there with him. Everyone deserted me, Paul says. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might... See, it's all about the message. Paul's not really interested in his life. He's interested in the message because it brings life to all. So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Listen to this. Okay, that's like the Colosseum. They put him... Like if he's found guilty, they're going to make sport of him and put him in the arena, turn a lion loose, and hey, you can fight the lion in front of everybody. We can charge all kinds of money, and we can make some extra money for the treasury of Rome. Do you get it? I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Guess what he's going to go through before he goes to his heavenly kingdom? He's going to go through a situation and a circumstance that none of us want. But greater than our fear is the love that God has exercised through Christ on the cross, that we would be with him. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. His situation is dire. His circumstance stinks. And in the middle of it all, he knows that death will not have the final say. It will not have the final victory. And then he says this. Check this out. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. That's pretty interesting, I think. Left him sick in Miletus. Why didn't he heal him? I don't know. But it wasn't in the purposes of God. But Paul trusts the purposes of God. And his buddy would be okay. And we're all going to be okay. Because God will be all in all. So what do I do? I don't believe that God just spun the world and left it to us because we would make an utter disaster of it. And we're doing a pretty good job. And I don't believe that God just is behind every single situation because if that's true, then God's a monster. And I can't serve a God like that. But I do believe in the providence of God. And when we are taught to pray, we should pray. And we're taught to ask, and we should ask. Trusting that God's purposes will be carried out in life and in death and in everything until Christ returns and God is all in all.